Numbers 21 through 13, 22 through 29. In the first month, the whole Israelite community arrived at the desert of Zin, and they stayed at Kadesh. There Miriam died and was buried. Now there was no water for the community, and the people gathered in opposition to Moses and Aaron. They quarreled with Moses and said, "If only we had died when our brothers fell dead before the Lord. Why did you bring us, the Lord's community, to this desert, that we and our livestock should die here? Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to this terrible place? It has no grains or figs, grapevines or pomegranates, and there's no water to drink." Moses and Aaron went from the assembly to the entrance of the tent of meeting and fell face down, and the glory of the Lord appeared to them. The Lord said to Moses, "Take this staff, and you and your brother Aaron gather the assembly together. Speak to the rock before their eyes, and it will pour out its water. You will bring water out of the rock for the community so that they and their livestock can drink." So Moses took the staff from the Lord's presence, just as he commanded him. He and Aaron gathered the assembly together in front of the rock, and Moses said to him, "Listen, you rebels, we must bring you water out of this rock." Then Moses raised his arms and struck the rock twice with his staff. Water gushed out, and the community and their livestock drank. But the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "Because you did not trust in me enough to honor me as holy in the sight of the Israelites, you will not bring this community into the land I give them." These were the waters of Meribah, where the Israelites quarreled with the Lord and where he showed himself holy among them. The whole Israelite community set out from Kadesh and came to Mount Hor. At Mount Hor, near the bottom of Edom, the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "Aaron will gather his people. He will not enter the land that I give the Israelites because both of you rebelled against my command at the waters of Meribah. Get Aaron and his son Eleazar and take him up Mount Hor. Remove Aaron's garments and put them on his son Eleazar, for Aaron will gather his people, he will die there." Moses did as the Lord commanded. He went up Mount Hor. At the sight of the whole community, Moses removed Aaron's garments and put them on his son Eleazar, and Aaron died there on top of the mountain. Then Moses and Eleazar came down from the mountain, and then the whole community learned that Aaron died. The entire house of Israel mourned for him 30 days.
The past couple of years, the evangelical Christian world has seen several high-profile Christians abandon the faith. Pastor and author Joshua Harris, as well as relatively well-known worship leaders and Christian musicians, have left the Christian faith. I think of just a couple names. Derek Webb, several years ago, Hillsong's Marty Sampson. And it seemed for a time that there was a new defector rolling out every day or so. There's even a movement now called the Exvangelical Movement, named after a popular podcast that chronicles the departure of many evangelicals from Christian faith. Some of you may recognize Joshua Harris as the author of a very popular book, I Kiss Dating Goodbye. Harris was also the lead pastor between 2004 and 2015 of Covenant Life Church in Gaithersburg, Maryland, which was the founding church of Sovereign Grace Ministries, a music ministry that puts out all kinds of excellent, biblically rich, contemporary worship music. A couple of the songs we do here at New Hope. A couple of years ago, Harris disavowed his famous book. He announced he was divorcing his wife and he had become an atheist. But the one that struck me more than the others was Derek Webb's announcement. Webb wrote an album of songs about the church called She Must and Shall Go Free, which has deepened my love for Jesus and many others' love for Jesus, his church, and ministers to me every time I hear it. He was also married to another Christian songwriter, Sandra McCracken, another excellent Christian artist. And in 2014, Webb and McCracken divorced due to adultery on Webb's part, and at some point after this time, Webb left the faith behind. In a podcast, Webb refers to this as his two divorces from his ex-wife and from God. How do you feel when a hero of your faith fails. When prominent Christians leaders fail and may not be a famous leader, maybe it's an old youth pastor, maybe it's a Sunday school teacher, maybe it's a pastor. It can feel like a spiritual earthquake to us. When someone that we look up to in the church falls or divorces, our own marriages feel less secure. When scandal hits, we feel a little less safe. So what does God want to teach the rest of us when hero failure hits? Well, this morning we begin the last stretch in the book of Numbers. Some of you are going, hallelujah, we're almost out of this wilderness. And we find Israel here about 40 years later. Israel's back at Kadesh again. This is where they ended up when they disobeyed and the Lord sent them back for 40 years into the wilderness to wander. Well, the 40 years are up and they're back at Kadesh. And this time, they're going to continue to move toward the plains of Moab, just east of the Jordan River across from the Promised Land. And that first journey in Numbers, it began in excitement and in obedience, but ends in sin, failure, and 40 years of wandering in the desert. This final leg of the journey begins in gloom and yet will end in joy. Our passage is bookended by the deaths of two of the most important leaders in Israel, Miriam, a sibling of Moses, and Aaron, a brother of Moses. God's promise that the older generation would pass away, making way for that next generation to take the land, is coming true. And while Moses doesn't die yet, a severe judgment is pronounced on him in this chapter due to his own rebellion against the Lord. This chapter, in fact, is one of the saddest in the scriptures. And as we look at this passage, we see the ongoing sin of the people, the sin of Moses and Aaron, and God's judgment. In verse 1, we're told that Moses' sister, Miriam, has died. And as Moses is mourning the loss of his sister, the people confront Moses and Aaron, making their complaint, "Would that we had perished when our brothers perished before the Lord," speaking of Korah's rebellion, wishing that they would have died with those that passed away then. "Why have you brought the assembly of the Lord into this wilderness that we should die here, both we and our cattle? Why have you made us come up out of Egypt to bring us to this evil place? It's no place for grain or figs or vines or pomegranates, and there's no water to drink." And remember, Paul in the New Testament tells us these old stories are written down for our instruction today. God reveals these depressing stories of Israel's lack of faith as a warning to us, aimed at keeping us from these same patterns of doubt, unbelief, and sin. See, the wilderness journey is a picture of the Christian life. If you think about that, the Exodus, after the Exodus, but before the Promised Land, after, if you know the Lord, you've been saved, you've been numbered among God's people, and yet before the new heavens and the new earth to come. And this life is a wilderness. It's a wilderness. The complaint of the people here teaches us a couple things about the nature of sin and life in the wilderness. Look again at verse 3. "They quarreled with Moses and said, 'If only we had died when our brothers fell dead before the Lord.'" So because of their current lack of water, we wonder, do the people now actually have a death wish? Here they've been miraculously provided for in the wilderness, in a desert, for 40 years. God has provided water. Now they have another case where they're in need of water, and yet now they're saying, "We wish we would have died." It's just, but that's us. This is the temptation that we face in this wilderness of the Christian life that we live in. That's the texture of the Christian faith. That there's losses and crosses. That there's joys, but there's also trials. There's great triumphs, and there's great struggles. This life for the Christian, not just for Israel of old, but the wilderness of old, paints the picture of what the Christian life is like, the texture of that. And when we're uncomfortable and we're in the hot and hot desert. It's not comfortable. We're only camping here. Home is still ahead. We can be tempted to despair. Tempted to despair. And that's what God's people of old are doing here. I heard a Christian mother exclaim, "I just want to die," in the face of dealing with a difficult family relationship. See, a death wish is an expression of despair in the face of the testing and trials in our lives. We're telling God this: "I'd rather die than change. I'd rather die than trust you in new ways that right now seem impossible to me." I'm reminded of these words from the book of Hebrews: "My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him." God is at work. If you know the Lord Jesus, he's at work in your losses and crosses to make you more like his son. And as he meets you in those losses and crosses, those trials and tests in your life, he provides sufficient grace for us. Why would we despair and resist this good work the Lord is working in our lives? So life in the wilderness, life as Christians in this world, is often unsettling, and it's often uncomfortable. And maybe this morning that's all you need to hear. You're thinking, you know, "But I thought being a Christian meant that this was my best life now," you know. Well, the reality is, from the scriptures, that it's hot, we're camping, it's uncomfortable. We're not there yet. We're on the way. And yet, God's grace is sufficient for whatever you and I are facing today, that we would carry on, get some water and carry on and make it to the next stop. Notice also what sin in the wilderness, what we're tempted to as well, verses 4 and 5. "Why did you bring the Lord's community into this desert that we and our livestock should die here? Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to this terrible place? It has no grain or figs, grapevines or pomegranates, and there's no water to drink." You see, Moses can't win. Moses can't win. He leads them to the brink of the promised land, to this very place, 40 years prior. And the spies come back with the very produce they complain about not having now here in the desert. And they believe at the time the evil report of those spies, those faithless spies. Now they accuse Moses of leading them into what they're calling an evil land. Anything but accept personal responsibility. And so in the desert of the Christian life, in the desert of our lives, when it's hot and humid and we're uncomfortable, another thing that sin tempts us to do, besides despair, is to blame shift. It's everybody else's fault, right? Anything but have to look at my own heart. So sin causes us to despair when we taste the vinegar mixed with wine of this life. Richard Baxter, a Puritan, called this life that. It's wine mixed with vinegar. We've seen a trajectory in this book. In the words of the Jewish commentator Jacob Milgram, chapter 20, where we're at, constitutes the climax of a series of rebellions, first by the people, then by the Levites and other leaders, and finally by Moses and Aaron themselves. The punishment for all is the same. They will not inherit the land, but instead will die in the wilderness. And after hearing the grumbling of the people, Moses goes to the Lord, who instructs Moses to do the following: "Take the staff and assemble the congregation, you and Aaron, your brother, and tell the rock before their eyes to yield its water. So you shall bring water out of the rock for them and give drink to the congregation and their cattle." And so Moses takes the staff, assembles the people, but instead of speaking to the rock as he was commanded to do, he strikes it twice with his staff. Moses disobeys God's command. And Moses' attitude is reflected in his angry comment to the people just before he strikes the rock. He says, "Hear now, you rebels, shall we bring water for you out of this rock?" Do you see what one commentator calls the deadly pronoun "we"? Shall we bring water for you out of this rock? In his anger, one of Moses' old besetting sins is rearing its ugly head. The attempt to judge and deliver God's people in his own strength apart from God's blessing. Moses forgets God's presence and power and instead relies on himself. Back in Exodus, before God calls Moses, Moses kills an Egyptian he sees that's beating an Israelite. Later, Moses witnesses two Israelites fighting and asks them why they're attacking each other. And one of the Israelites replies, "Who made you a prince and a judge over us?" That old sinful pattern, assuming the role of a king and judge apart from God. This is unbelief. This is sin. This is the heart of Moses' rebellion. And so we see it was a pattern. It didn't just happen once. But this is a pattern in Moses' life. What besetting sin crops up again and again and again in your own life, in your own heart? Maybe to the point where, if you're honest, you'd say, "I've kind of made peace with that." Trust me, you're not at peace with that sin. I'm not at peace with those sins in my life. There are areas of our hearts that sabotage our lives again and again and again, our relationships again and again and again, our community. What issue are you facing right now in which you're responding in your own strength, relying on yourself rather than acknowledging your weakness and relying on God? Listen to this wonderful quote. Ian Duguid says this: "In essence, most of our sins boil down to a functional failure to believe God. In theory, we believe God's our rock and our refuge. In practice, however, we often act as if God doesn't even exist. Why do we judge people and write them off as hopeless? It's because in practice we do not really believe that God can rescue and redeem them. Why do we get so angry and frustrated when our spouses and families disappoint us? It's because we don't really believe that God is their judge, and we aren't willing to let their sanctification rest in the Lord's hands. Why are we so fearful for our own future? It's because we don't really believe that the Lord will deliver us at the critical moment. Why are we so angry with God at the way our lives have turned out? It's because we don't believe He has our best interests at heart, or that there is more to life than what we see around us in this world." What a quote. I used to have that one in my office wall. I need to put that one up again. Unbelief is a sin, and it's behind our deepest problems in life. God then issues his judgment on Moses and Aaron. "Because you did not believe in me to uphold me as holy in the eyes of the people of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land that I've given them." Think about that. Moses and Aaron have given their lives to making it to the promised land, and now they won't enter. What a severe judgment. Many Christians struggle with this. It seems excessively harsh. Why is this such a severe judgment? Well, Moses had sinned before and manifested unbelief, such as in chapter 11 when he doubted God's promise to provide food in the desert for all of God's people. And yet here, Moses' rebellion is very public and therefore cannot be overlooked. Hear that word again of the Lord: "Because you did not believe in me to uphold me as holy in the eyes of the people of Israel." Do you hear that? Leaders of God's people are held to a higher standard. God holds his leaders accountable for how they shepherd his flock. In a sobering verse, Jesus warned, "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea." Despite God's judgment for their sin at Aaron's death, the Lord says, "Let Aaron be gathered to his people." And so we are shown a glimpse of a kind, encouraging response. Despite Aaron's sin and forfeiture of entering the land, Aaron dies in the favor of God. And so here we are. The chapter begins with the death of Moses' older sister Miriam. It ends with the death of his brother Aaron. And there's judgment in the middle. What a gloomy start to the final leg to the promised land. And so What lessons does the wilderness contain for us today? First of all, again, Paul tells us that these stories exist for our instruction, not just as a cute Bible lesson about the past, but that for us, God has a word for us today. Like Israel, we are constantly tempted to think that our deepest problems are outside of us rather than inside of us. We often are tempted to think, oh, if only my circumstances were different. If only this piece of my life were different. If only that one relationship, there was that one person that wasn't in my life, oh, it'd just be so much better. You know, we're so quick to look outside of us. And I recall Paul Tripp uses this illustration of videotaping our lives as if we have our cell phone, you know, where we're like recording. You know, think about when we do that. We see others, we see our circumstances, but what don't we see? Often, well, unless it's a selfie, I guess, ourselves, right? We're videotaping. And yet the Bible takes a radically different view. It finds us in the middle of the situation and focuses on how we're responding. We are in the center of God's viewfinder. Imagine God's cell phone here. You know, he's taking the picture. You and I are in the center of that, right? He's working on us. We've all responded to the heat and discomfort of life, just like Israel, by longing. Who hasn't longed? Who here hasn't longed for life as it once was before? Oh, those glory days, you know. Oh man, I've talked before. Oh, when I was 14, I had that paper route. Oh man, that was where it was at. Trying to take control. Who hasn't tried to take control? Who hasn't looked for someone to blame? Well, I'm struggling, so obviously it's you, right? You're the problem. Or even questioning God's goodness. I listened to an interview on a podcast with Derek Webb. I kept listening for the knockdown argument for why he abandoned the faith, and I never heard it. Rather, he had a profound experience of loss and pain through divorce and guilt, no doubt, and shame over his adultery. In the words of Paul Tripp, he says, our unresolved feelings become our interpretations of life. Emotions morph into conclusions, and we end up not believing the things we say we believe. Wow, is that true? Is that true? We don't even notice that these painful experiences of our lives and are in the desert become the lens through which we interpret our lives. And pretty soon, our hearts don't believe, even though we may be mouthing that we believe. Our hearts aren't there. The Israelites' sinful emotional response to their difficulties caused them to remove themselves from the frame, miss God's purpose in their trials, and attribute their struggles to their situation or poor leadership or even a forgetful God. The Word of God is given to us that we might correct our lens, that we might see our lives rightly. God clarifies His purpose for His people in the wilderness in an amazing passage in Deuteronomy 8. He says this, and you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness. Here's purposes, that He might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you'd keep His commandments or not, that He might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Beware lest you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth. You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is He who gives you the power to get wealth. God is at work in every trial of our lives to prepare us for spiritual challenges to come. And as Peter says in 1 Peter, every test that comes into your life or my life is given that we might have a testimony to praise God and glorify Him. He's showing us how weak we are, the tendency of our hearts to drift from Him in distrust and disobedience. And He wants to show us demonstrations of His power, of His sufficient grace, so that we won't fear what we can't defeat on our own. Our time with Israel is also teaching us that spiritual heroes fail. Another Christian artist, John Cooper, singer of a Christian band called Skillet, spoke out regarding popular Christian worship leaders' renunciation of faith. He said, "We're in a dangerous place when the church is looking to 20-year-old worship leaders as our source of truth. We now have a church culture that learns who God is from singing modern praise songs rather than from the teachings of the Word." Cooper goes on, "We need to value truth over feeling, truth over emotion." I'd add to the warning that the church also gives far too much power and authority to celebrity Christian leaders to bind our consciences. It may not be Joshua Harris, but there are many who put faith in even excellent godly pastors, John Piper or Tim Keller or whoever your popular teacher of choice, or maybe just a particular pastor that you go listen to their sermons, whoever it might be. And I'm not saying we shouldn't read their books or listen to their sermons, but sometimes we can put ourselves in a place where we are placing far too much authority and power in their hands to bind the conscience, our consciences. And that's a dangerous place to be. I remember one gentleman that I knew, and somebody had asked him what he thought about some particular issue, and he went and just dug up all the files on John Piper to find out what John Piper thought about this, that, or the other thing, and that was his view. Of course, I like Piper too, but that was that's a dangerous thing, right? Have you been tempted to look to a human being to be a lamp under your feet and a light under your path? If your faith would be rocked if a particular human Christian leader failed, your trust may be in the wrong place. And forget about failure. Every Christian leader is going to die. What happens then? Does the church fold? Are we left without our beacon of truth? No. Rather, let's hook our lives onto God's church, a particular community of faith, and time-tested treasures that God has given us for a life of faith. Tested and tried for centuries, creeds and confessions that anchor us. I remember teaching a class on the Westminster Confession, and it got done, and several people came and said, "Oh, I just feel like the Bible helped me understand the Bible better and connected the dots for me, and my faith is stronger now." It's just praising God, you know, that they get these gifts of the church or the life-giving sacraments, coming and gathering as God's people and coming and participating at the table, the means of grace, the Word of God, hearing the Word of God preached each week, gathering with God's people. There's so many folks now that are in the spiritual I'm spiritual but not religious crowd, you know. My church is listening to podcasts and meeting with my buddies at Starbucks, and we talk about a passage in the Bible, and that's my church. That's church, right? No, that's not church. That's not church. That might be good, but you know what? We got to look to the Word of God to tell us what the church is and get our theology of the church from that. These are the ways, and the other, the community of prayer, community of fellowship where we gather with other believers. I can't tell you how many times I've just been in a fellowship with other men, a men's group or in a small group study, and it's been just folks from church that have spoken profoundly into my own life, or a place where we can process through sermons or teachings that we hear with others together and learn, what does this mean for us? We want to be warned this morning not to put certain Christian leaders on too high of a pedestal in our lives. The message is clear this morning. Put not your trust in princes, as the psalm says, in a son of man in whom there is no salvation. Only God will be king. We're reminded that the wages of sin is death, that none beside Joshua and Caleb and their families will enter the promised land from the first generation. Moses won't lead them into the land, nor will Aaron or Miriam. Rather, a certain man to come, named Joshua. In Hebrew, Yeshua, a name whose root is found in Jesus, which means Yahweh saves. Again, Duguid writes, "We need a better leader than Moses, someone who will not get frustrated with his people and judge them. We need someone who will show his people grace and effectively deliver them in their hour of need. The good news of the gospel is that a leader who is better than Moses has come in the person of Jesus." And this is the passage we read this morning is the passage Paul is thinking about in 1 Corinthians 10 when he said, "They all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ." Christ was with his people in the wilderness. When Moses struck the rock in anger, he was striking a shadow of Christ, right? What a spiritual picture for us today that points us toward our need of Christ's atoning work on the cross for spiritual life. Edmund Clowney said, "When Moses struck the rock, a stream of life-giving water poured out into the desert. When Jesus was crucified, John tells us that blood and water poured from his side. The Feast of Tabernacles, Jesus declares, 'Whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them.'" So what's the principle? Spiritual life comes through Christ's death. Are you living the Christian life out of a place of resting by faith in Christ and his perfect work on your behalf so that you might know acceptance and peace right now? Or have you slipped into a religious performance mentality? Maybe you've even given up. Said, "I'm just playing pretend now." What do you need to be okay that isn't Christ? And then how's that working out for you? Are you walking around trying to staple fruit to a dead tree? Are you weary this morning? Are you thirsty? Is your soul thirsty this morning? The law says, do this and live. The law says, on the day on which you eat of the fruit, you shall surely die. In our hearts, we know we stand condemned as lawbreakers. We've all sought life apart from God. And we know that we do not have life inside of us. We feel, in fact, death at work in us. We need the one whose name means Yahweh saves. So in contrast to the law, the covenant of grace tells us that life is found outside of ourselves. Our culture says, look within, right? Follow your heart. The gospel says, look outside of you to Christ. Fix your eyes on him. Covenant of grace says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life," the kind of life that God has. The covenant of grace says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." Rest. This morning, Christ calls us to forsake our broken cisterns and return to him. How? Through repentance and faith. And I'd like for us to take a moment, a quiet moment before the Father, and I want you to think and talk with the Lord, and then I'll close us in prayer. I want you to think about these things. What do you need to tell the Father this morning? How are you responding to the tests of wilderness life? What would you say characterizes your response to the tests in your life right now? Quiet despair, joylessness, blame shifting, or faith? Who or what have you placed your confidence in to give you life that isn't Christ? How is he calling you to trust him in a new way this morning? And then thank him for the gift of new life that's possible because of his death in our place. So let's take a moment to talk to the Lord, and then I'll close us in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are a thirsty people, a weary people. Wilderness life in this world is hot. It's uncomfortable. We're just camping, and we all at some point long to go home. And Father, as our flesh makes contact with this world, we're tempted. We're tempted in many ways to sin, to despair, to act as if there's no hope. We're tempted to shift blame. We're tempted to look at everything besides our own hearts. And Lord, we ask that you'd have mercy upon us, forgive us. Help us to look up, to look to your Son by faith, to rest in him, to return to him, and find the peace and rest that we need for our souls. That we would live our Christian lives out of that place of deep joy and rest and peace and safety in Jesus Christ. Thank you for the great gospel, Lord, the declaration of what you have done through Jesus to do away with our sin, to reconcile us to you. Help us to return to your Son anew this morning and this day, that you might be glorified and praised, and that we might find satisfaction for our weary souls in a dry land. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.